Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain.
For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
We live in a world, don't we, that is looking for hope, I think, in a way that has never been doing so perhaps for a long time. We look for hope, we seek hope. Hope is one of the key things that we need to drive us on in our life and as we seek to go through all its trials and challenges. And we all say we hope for various things. We hope that it will be good weather if we're going on holiday or thinking about going on holiday. We hope that our particular football team will win if we support whatever football team that is. We hope for many things. But in Christ, we have a hope, as one hymn writer has put it, that is steadfast and certain, as we see that Christ indeed has been risen. And it's really in these verses that Paul begins to sort of lay out for us the hope that we have in the fact that Christ has indeed been risen. And he gives us three things for us to ponder and to reflect on in these verses that I want to briefly touch on this morning before we finish. And he begins, first of all, by inviting us to consider the evidence for the resurrection. Here is the first reason that we have hope and can be certain that Christ now indeed has in fact been raised from the dead. And he begins looking at this evidence for the resurrection simply by referring in the opening two verses to the preaching of the gospel itself. Paul looks back briefly and he says, "You have heard me preach the gospel. I have advanced it to you. You have taken your stand on that." And then he says, "And you have been saved." Here Paul presents us with the first piece of evidence for the resurrection. That by believing in Christ and putting our faith and our trust in him, Paul says, you have been saved by believing the gospel message. This has already happened. Paul puts this in the past tense. And so what really we are being invited to think about is simply this, that Christ, by the fact that he has saved, because people have believed in him, it proves that he is alive. What is Paul really saying here? It's quite simple. Dead people do not have the power to save. Dead people are dead. We might remember them fondly or otherwise, but they do not have the power to save. But Jesus Christ does, says Paul. He has saved you by believing in his name. But also he goes on to look at the teaching of Scripture itself in the following verses 3 and 4. And he has quite a lot to say about this. He says, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. And what Paul is trying to make clear at this point is simply this. The death and resurrection of Christ was no accident. It did not happen by some huge divine miscalculation or eternal mistake, no. This was part of the predicted and anticipated plan of God, predicted in Scripture, planned for by God himself on into eternity, even before all that came into being came to pass. This was all exactly as God had planned and as he had predicted and declared to be so in his word. And Paul underscores this by using the phrase twice. You probably noticed it as it was being read, that Christ did all of these things according to the Scriptures. God had planned it, the Scriptures predicted it, and the Lord performed it. He did every single thing that God's word said that he would. There are over 300 prophecies, actually, in the Bible about Jesus. And he fulfilled every single one of them during his earthly ministry. And the greatest of all was, of course, his resurrection. And Paul says, I want you to grasp and to hold on to that. This has happened in accordance with what Scripture has taught. And it's because of that, Paul says at the beginning, that he passed this on to them as of first importance. Actually, it was crucial importance. This isn't all made up stuff. This isn't fairy tale. This isn't life over the proverbial rainbow or any other such stuff. This actually happened. God planned this. This was by his divine foreknowledge and will. And so we arrive, friends, on Easter Sunday morning, not by some kind of divine accident that God had to have a plan B and somehow he managed to work it all out to the way it is. No, he planned this from before you and I were born, before the world was made. All, says Paul, according to the Scriptures. But then also he looks at the resurrection appearances. You'll see that verses 5 to 8. And Paul begins to list those to whom Jesus appeared on that first Easter Sunday morning. And we know from all the other Gospels that the list that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15 is far from complete. It is a quick sort of summary, really, of many of the resurrection appearances that many witnessed and testified to and are recorded in the other Gospels. But Paul tells us that the Lord appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to all the apostles, he appeared, we're told, to 500 in one go, and then he appeared to Paul himself finally, as one, as he puts it, untimely born. And so it's in these verses Paul says, Jesus is indeed alive. Here is the evidence, here is the proof. We could add to that the evidence of the fact that the disciples were so broken and dispirited. They thought Jesus was dead and it was over. They did not expect him to be raised from the dead, even though Jesus had told them. And so they were taken as much by surprise by his resurrection as anyone else was. And so Paul lists all these things and says, here is the proof, indeed, that Jesus is alive. Here is the evidence that your hope is solid and it is certain. It will not let you down. But then Paul secondly does something that seems strange. Because in the middle of what he says, he begins to change tack. Because the second thing he invites us to look at is to consider the tragedy of there being no resurrection at all. Paul says, I want you to use your imagination. This is not true. This has not happened. But he says, let's just pretend or suppose for a moment that it is. And he's inviting us to think through what actually would the implications be if there was no resurrection. Well, it would certainly be a tragedy. And he points out this in two ways. You'll see them there on the screen. First of all, verses 13 to 15. It would be a tragedy, Paul tells us, theologically. If there was no resurrection, what would it mean? Well, he tells us quite clearly, Christ would not have been raised. He would be dead in the tomb as he was when he was put into it. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel, Paul then goes on to say, would be completely useless. And thirdly, by implication, our faith in Jesus would be completely useless as well. And then he finishes his reflection by saying that those who preach the gospel and those who bear witness to the truth of Christ's resurrection, they would be liars. They would be bad witnesses. They would be saying things about God that were not true and therefore should not be believed. So he says that's what it would mean in terms of our values, in terms of our beliefs. But it would be followed by that which is even worse, because secondly, he looks in verses 16 to 18. Here are the profoundly and tragic personal consequences if Christ had not been raised. And Paul really is saying here, you think what I've looked at so far is bad. This is much, much worse. He tells us, if Christ was not raised, we are confronted this morning with the three awful realities. First of all, he says that we are still dead in our sin. Christ has not saved us, and we are still sinners who need the forgiveness of God. Secondly, all those that we have loved and who have given their lives to the Lord, those who are believers and who have died and have gone to be with the Lord, as we believe, that those who are believers and who have died, they are eternally lost and would be if Christ had not been raised. And then finally, Paul says, we who are alive, we who are Christians, we are to be pitied, he says, above all men, because we have put our hope in a false God and in a false Savior. We are still exactly the same as we were. But then Paul turns back to what he was saying. He says, but this is not true. This is not true. So Paul's given us the evidence for the resurrection. He's invited us briefly and disturbingly to consider the tragedy and the consequences that would follow if Christ had not been raised. But then he moves from what is past and from what could be but is never going to be. He begins now to move towards the future in the third thing that he does, God's plan for the resurrection. This is the future. This is what is going to be. This is what our hope is as we look forward to the rest of our lives and consider that moment when one day, as we all shall, step into eternity and onto that larger eternal stage. What is God's plan therefore, says Paul, for the resurrection? Well, he begins by looking at the pattern of its unfolding, or for its unfolding, verses 20 and 23. Here's how it's going to start. And Paul, under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, tells us how the resurrection plan of the Lord is going to unfold. And it's exciting to notice here that in Christ, God's resurrection plan, Paul tells us quite clearly, it has already begun. The starting pistol, if one can put it that way, has already been fired. Notice what Paul does here. He talks about Christ being raised from the dead, and he phrases it in the past tense. It's not the present tense or the future, it's in the past tense. What does that mean? It means that it has already happened. It is now already a settled historical reality. It is now firmly embedded and part of the fabric of human history. But Paul goes on to make it clear of something else with regard to the future. This is part of humanity's future as well. Because the next thing he tells us gives us cause for hope. He describes Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of them that sleep. What does that mean? Well, it means, my friends, simply this. It means that others will follow. This is not going to be a unique event or a unique experience. For us now, it is in this life. But in that larger sense, it is not going to be. Others will follow. Who will they be? Well, he tells us in verse 23, those who believe in Christ, they will be raised, says Paul, in their own turn after Christ. He has gone ahead. He has gone before. He has been raised, and we who know him and trust him, we shall follow in his footsteps. We in our turn also, says Paul, shall be raised. And so here Paul is showing us how God's resurrection plan is going to unfold. It's already happened. And that is what the Great Commission is that we are given as God's people, to bear witness to these things. Christ has died, Christ has risen. These two things have happened. The third is yet to happen, and Christ will come again. And until he does, or until he takes us to be with himself, we proclaim this great truth. Christ has been raised, the first fruits of them that sleep. Others will follow. And therefore the great question with which we must all wrestle this morning is this: will you and I be one of them or not? Will you follow in the footsteps of the Lord? So there's the pattern for its unfolding. But Paul goes deeper, secondly, verses 21 and 22, the principle it will reveal. And here's the spiritual principle clearly demonstrated for us in the resurrection of the Lord. And Paul does this by making a comparison. He does that quite often, actually, in a lot of what he says. And he draws a comparison between Adam, the first man who sinned and messed up, and then Jesus, the second Adam, the second man, who did not sin and who obeyed God's law perfectly in every detail. And so Paul says, just like Adam, our ancient forebear who died in sin, we die in sin too because we, like him, we are sinners. But he says, that's not the end of the story. Because through faith in Christ, he says, we shall be made alive. In other words, we will be raised like Christ. And as Christ was given a new resurrection body, which Paul goes on to look at later on in the same chapter, we shall be given that same new resurrection body too. We shall be like Christ, we shall see Christ, and we shall be with Christ forever in heaven's glory. There's the principle, says Paul, that is being laid out for us here. The old life is going to be replaced by the new life. The old humanity is going to be replaced by the new humanity. God has not given up on mankind. This is part of his great redeeming plan. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof of that and the first fruits of that which is going to be on that larger scale. But then he goes on, thirdly, to invite us to consider the perspective that it creates. Here is the true perspective that all believers should have when it comes to the issue of death. For he describes those who have died in Christ simply as those who have fallen asleep. He doesn't say they're dead, he says that they're fallen asleep. Now, all of us went to bed last night. Some of us went to bed earlier, some of us went to bed a bit later, and some of us were concerned we would sleep in because the clock was going forward and all that stuff was going on. But all of us at some point, we went to bed and eventually we fell asleep. Some of us take a lot longer to do that. Some of us, the minute our head hits the pillow, that's it, we're out. I can't say I'm one of them. Maybe you are, and if you are, you're very fortunate. But we all fall asleep eventually. And the fact that you're all here in church this morning means that you all woke up as well. So you went to sleep, and you slept well or whatever, and then you woke up, and it's Easter morning. And that really, friends, is what Paul is talking about here. That we go to sleep in death, and we wake up resurrected. We wake up on that larger stage. We wake up in that new life in Christ. Death, says Paul, is not the end. Those who fall asleep in Christ, that is what they have done. They fall asleep in Christ. Death for them is not the end. They are awaiting the day of their resurrection. We wake up unto eternal life that the Lord promises to those who know him and love him. And then finally, verses 24 and 20, then to verse 28, the purpose that will be fulfilled. Here Paul tells us, this is what God's ultimate plan and purpose for the resurrection of Christ was for the whole of humanity. God's purpose, he tells us, is fourfold. Here's what's going to happen. First of all, he says, on the great day of resurrection, God's kingdom will come in all its glorious, perfect fullness. Secondly, he tells us Christ's enemies, and there are many, they will all be destroyed. Thirdly, the last great enemy that he describes as death, which humanity fears, that will also be destroyed. And then finally and fourthly, Paul tells us that all things shall be made subject or brought under the feet of Christ. He shall be in authority over all these things. And so, friends, it is for these reasons that we're going to be able to sing very shortly that great hymn with which we're going to finish. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. As we proclaim again as God's people that Christ indeed has died, he has risen, and he is coming again. So, friends, we do this morning have a hope that is steadfast, that is certain, that will be strong and will endure and survive the years and the passing of time and all the things that life often can and does send against us. We can be certain, we can be sure, we can be confident in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be confident also that those who have put their faith and trust in him, they shall walk as he has walked. They shall follow the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ has been raised unto newness of life, and there he dwells in heaven's glory forever. The question with which we must all end this Easter Sunday morning is simply this. Will you follow him? Will you follow in his footsteps? That you can say, Lord, yes, I know life in Christ. It begins now. And it will not be interrupted by death. Actually, that will be the doorway through which I will pass, and I will enter into life in all of its fullness. Because I am going to follow in the footsteps of my Master. The one who has given me life and promised me life in this life and in the life to come. It is that into which I shall enter. So how will it be for all of us this morning on this Resurrection Sunday morning? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if even for one we say, yes, Lord, this is what I want for me. I want to enter into that resurrection life. I want to follow where you are leading. I want to follow where you are going. I want to walk in your footsteps, the first fruits of them that sleep. I will follow where you lead. I want to walk with you into that place of eternity, that place of new life, that place of new beginning. And you know, friends, resurrection life is not just for the hereafter, it's actually now. It can begin right now in this moment. And it will go on, and will get better and better as the years go by until we step into eternity itself. If we've been there 10,000 years, says Newton in his great hymn, bright shining as the sun, will only be, he says, the beginning of that which is yet to be. Eternal life, friends, isn't for the hereafter. It actually begins now and goes on into eternity itself. As we follow in the footsteps of the one who has been raised for us and for our salvation this Easter day. So there we have it, friends. The reasons that we can rejoice. The reason that we can be confident that we have a hope in Christ that is steadfast and certain. And in that we rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that indeed we have a hope that is steadfast and certain. That does not disappoint, that will not fail us nor let us down. Lord, we come to you, our only hope, praying, the Lord, as we put our faith and our trust in you afresh or for the first time, that we would know that hope fulfilled, our hearts transformed and our lives renewed by your resurrection power. Hear us as we ask and pray, Lord, for these things. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.